Well, as you know, this section here, the apostle has set forth the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus so meticulously, so clearly, so simply, that salvation, the salvation of sinners, is totally conditioned on Christ, and Christ as our representative, as our surety, as our substitute, as our sacrifice, as our redeemer, has fulfilled every condition that God required to secure our salvations, unto that we can boast of these two things, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. We deserve condemnation, but in Christ we have no condemnation because he took our just deserts. That's what he did. Our sins imputed, charged to him. And therefore, there's no condemnation. Absolutely none. There's no possibility. And we'll see this in the following verses in a couple of weeks, where we get to where he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then in Christ, we have a right standing with God that cannot be interrupted, cannot be changed, cannot be taken away, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. We stand before God righteous, really, legally righteous in God's sight, based on his righteousness imputed. And as a result of that, we receive the power of his righteousness, the power of his life, which is our spiritual life in the new birth. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But look at verse 28. It says, and we know, and I made the comment, whatever he's going to say, we know this because of God's revelation, because of God's word. This is not just a feeling that we have. You know, religion, so much religion today is based upon feeling, and it's false. How you feel today, you know, feelings come, feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. Our warrant is the word of God. That's the only thing worth believing. And so we know this, whatever he's going to say. We know it because God not only has said it in his word, but he sent his spirit from Christ to convict us of this. We have a conviction of this from the word of God. So we can say we know. Well, what do we know? That all things work together for good to them that love God. All things work together. Now, as I said last week, he's not saying that all things are good in and of themselves. There's sin and there's evil in this world. There's sin and evil within us, the flesh. And those aren't inherently good, but what he's saying is that God is powerful enough, God is wise enough, God is gracious enough towards his people that he works all things, good and bad, for good, for our eternal spiritual good, to them that who? Love God. And we know that's talking about sinners saved by grace, believers. Nobody loves God by nature. We're all by nature God haters. Now, you know, that's something that religion today won't accept. Man's religion, humanistic religion. But no one loves the God of the Bible. We love a God of our imagination. People love their God, but their God is an idol. And I know this from personal experience. The God that I served and worshiped in my youth is not the same God that I serve and worship today. Because God, the God of the Bible, powerfully, spiritually, brought me to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry. And dead works and idolatry go together. Because whatever God accepts those dead works, he's not the God of this book. He's an idol. But those who love God are those who have been convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and they've come to Christ. And it says, to them who are the called, that's those who are effectually, invincibly called by the Spirit, and it's according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? It can be summarized like this. Well, take a passage like 2 Corinthians 4:6. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. God's purpose is to glorify himself in the salvation of his people by his grace through the merits of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our surety, substitute, and redeemer, to secure our salvation unto his glory. Now, verse 29, I left off here this first phrase, for whom he did foreknow. Now remember, the word foreknow, when it comes to God, doesn't mean something that God just knew before a certain time, or that he foresaw looking down through some sort of imaginary telescope of time. God's not a crystal ball gazer. He foreknew these things because he foreordained these things. You can go all over the scripture and see that. Read passages like Isaiah 46, Ephesians chapter 1, and others that we could go to. God is not a God of chance or fate or kismet. Nothing takes God by surprise. Everything is done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that's what this means. God foreknew these things because he foreordained those things. And we can this means this foreknowledge is God's purpose. He knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah said, because he determined the end from the beginning. And I admit that our finite, limited minds cannot comprehend all of the ins and outs and how these things fit together, because we're not God. God is God, and we are who we are. God is infinite. We're finite. And so God understands these things because his understanding is infinite. And we rest in him. And that's why these things are revealed this way. They're secret things that belong to God, the revealed things that belong to us. But it says here, now look at each phrase here. He says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, it says, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestinate means to determine beforehand. That's what it means. Peter referred to it in Acts 2:23, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what was he talking about? He was talking about the death of our Savior on the cross. And he says that God predetermined this. This is the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he said. And somebody says, well, does that mean that we're not held accountable? No, Peter said, we with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. But it was still the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, how are you going to jibe those two things in our human minds? You can't. But here's what this falls under the heading of those things that work to get God or is working together for good to them that love him who are the called according to his purpose. Do you believe salvation as far as the purpose of God and the foreknowledge of God? Do you believe salvation is older than creation? I do. I heard a man talking about, origins today. And of course, when we think of origins, we go back and we say God created the heaven and the earth, and he did. But salvation's older than that. Scripture talks about a salvation that was given us in Christ Jesus before God created the heavens and the earth, before the world began. Isn't that mind-boggling? Isn't it mind-boggling that the people of God, the people of his choice, were in his mind and heart from eternity? And that's amazing, isn't it? But it was always based on a just ground, that Christ would come and do the work that he was required to do in establishing a righteousness whereby God could justify sinners like us. Well, now that precludes the fall of man, doesn't it? If Christ is going to be our Savior, that means we had to be fallen. Did God predetermine that? Yes, he did. Does that make him the author of evil? No. No, it doesn't. Well, how do you explain that? I can't. And neither can you. And I'll be honest with you, if your religion, your faith, is hinged on you understanding that, you might as well get up and leave. Shut the Bible, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Now, am I right? But God reveals these things for our comfort, for our peace. And he says, the same God who chose a people, the same God who determined the fall and our fall into sin and depravity, which means that that our minds, our affections, and our wills are under the dominion of sin. And if left to ourselves, we will not choose God. The same God who tells us that in this word is the same God who commands, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what are you to do? Well, you can't climb into the mind of God and find out things he hasn't revealed. You can't climb into the infinite mind of God and understand things that you're not equipped or I'm not equipped to understand. So what are we to do? We're to seek the Lord, period, that he may be found. That's it. That's the command. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the only way we can react to such truth. And you say, well, why even deal with that truth? Because it's in the Bible. This is God's word to us. This is God speaking to his people. And so when we read things like, I've got listed here, Ephesians 1:11, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, is there anything that's accepted there? Well, apparently not. Those whom God foreknew, he has predestinated that they all be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's saying here. Now here, this proves several things. You know, a lot of people, you know, when they come to the ideas of predestination and election in the Bible, they'll try to lessen the depth and validity of these truths. Like for election, they'll say, well, God elected nations, not people. Well, tell me something. What is a nation? I think it's a group of people, isn't it? Well, the Bible tells us, now in 2 Peter, for example, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Is that talking about a nation? No, it's talking about God's elect. It's talking about believers. And then on predestination, they'll say something like this. Well, God didn't predestinate the people. He predestinated events. Well, read that again. Is it his purpose that events in history be conformed to the image of his son? No, his people. Another thing this proves is there is absolutely no possibility that anyone whom God foreknew, predestinated, and whom he elected shall perish. They cannot perish. It's his purpose for his glory through the blood of Christ that they be conformed to the image of his son. And what's that talking about? That's talking about final glory. And Christ is able to save us to the uttermost, the scripture says. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And what have I committed unto him? My whole salvation. My whole eternal destiny. Heard a man talking about destiny this morning. Well, what is our destiny? It's to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like him. And John said that doesn't yet appear to us today. I mean, we have some foretaste of it in the power of the Spirit who draws us to Christ and indwells us to keep us convicted of our sins and convicted of righteousness and judgment, keep us looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Look here in verse 29. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What that means, when Christ is called the firstborn, it means he has the preeminence. Colossians 1 speaks of that. He's the head of the church. He has the preeminence in all things. Christ has the preeminence in creation. He has the preeminence in salvation. He has the preeminence in providence. Now, why is that so? Because the Godhead determined that it was in Christ that the full glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit would appear, would be manifested. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the glory of the Godhead, in the God-man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, his being the firstborn refers to his actual birth because he's the first one to be born of a virgin. And the conception that took place, the miraculous. Well, he was, but he's the only one that'll ever be that way. Some say the firstborn refers to his resurrection, and that I believe there are passages of Scripture that speaks of that. What it is, firstborn from the dead. Christ was the first to be resurrected. Now, somebody said, well, what about Lazarus? Well, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he wasn't resurrected unto glory. He had to die again. And so Christ was the first, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits of them that slept. But the major issue here is the firstborn. You know the law of the firstborn back in the Old Testament. I think I've got it listed here, Exodus 13 and verse 2. Where God told Israel under the old covenant that the firstborn was to be set aside and made special. The firstborn was to be the head, spiritual head of the family. And that basically was the birthright. You remember Esau despised the birthright? It wasn't money that Esau despised or anything like that. He just didn't care about spiritual things. He was a man of the earth. He was what we call an earth dweller. See, believers aren't earth dwellers. I know we live here, but we're not citizens of the earth. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're looking for a kingdom that's not made with man's hands. But Esau was a man of the earth, and he didn't care about spiritual things, and that's what he despised, that birthright of the firstborn. The firstborn was the head of the family. Well, Christ is the head of our family, our spiritual family. He's the firstborn. He was the first resurrected. And the first fruits, and all who are in him shall be resurrected unto glory. So there's another proof that salvation cannot be lost. Romans chapter 4 says that he arose from the dead because of our justification. And what does that mean? That means righteousness was established. And where God imputes righteousness, there has to be life. There has to be eternal life. Sin demands death. Christ put away our sins. How do you know that? Well, he's the firstborn among many brethren. Who are his brethren? All who will be born again, who will be preserved, and who will be resurrected unto glory. All believers. Well, that brings us to verse 30 now. How can I know? All right, now this is the question. How can I know personally that God is working all things together for my good? How can I know? This doesn't apply to everybody now. Those who live and die under the wrath of God, you can't say all things are working together for their good. He that believeth not shall be damned, cursed, under the wrath of God. How can I know, all right, how can I know that God predestinated me to be conformed to the image of his son? How can I know that? How can I know that I'm one of these many brethren that he's the firstborn of? How can I know that I'm called according to his purpose? Well, look at verse 30. He says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, whom he foreordained. All right, them he also called. Now, first of all, understand again. There are many, for example, there are many who have been predestinated by God to be conformed to the image of his son, who were chosen before the foundation of the world. There are many who haven't even yet been born. There are many who are still lost sheep. Remember, Christ talked about the lost sheep. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's how we all started out life, wasn't it? I know I was born and raised in religion, but I was still lost. I thought I was a sheep, but I was a lost goose in the high weeds. That's what they said. Because I didn't know the way. That's what it is to be lost, isn't it? You don't know the way. You ever been out on the road going somewhere and you get lost? You don't know the way. So you have to stop and ask directions. And I had people who were giving me the wrong directions. They were called false preachers, telling me this is the way, that's the way. But then God, by his sovereign grace, brought me under a preacher who told me the right way from the Word of God. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I thought I was coming to the Father by him, but the him that I was coming by was a false him, a counterfeit Christ. You see, Paul here, he paints a portrait in the doctrine of Christ that shows us the glory of who he is and the certainty and the power of what he accomplished to secure me unto salvation and final glory. And that's his righteousness imputed, established for me. So what we see here, we have assurance of salvation, and we can know that God is working all things together for our glory, because it's impossible for God to fail to accomplish his purpose. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to fail to keep any of his promises. And secondly, all his promises, all of his purpose finds its fruition and completion and success in Christ, the glory of God, the God-man. Conditioned on him, and he fulfilled those conditions. So what does that mean? Well, if you've been chosen, if you've been predestinated, if all things are working together for your eternal good, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, what is that calling? That's the effectual, powerful, invincible calling of the Holy Spirit in the new birth by the preaching of the true gospel. That does not come. This calling. Now remember, I mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1. What is that? Verse 9 or 10. I can't remember. It says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, if I'm going to know I'm one of God's elect, I've got to make sure that I have the right calling. Now, what is that calling? Well, what does God's word say? It's when God calls his people by the preaching of the gospel unto faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry. It's when the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and convinces us of sin because we believe not on him, that we're all sinners, that we have no spiritual life, spiritually dead, and convicts us of righteousness because Christ did the work and went unto the Father, and convicts us of judgment because the prince of this world is being cast out. In other words, he convicts us in the gospel that Christ put away our sins as our surety, my sins imputed to him. As my substitute, he died on the cross to put away my sins, to satisfy justice, to bring forth a propitiation, to secure my salvation. He redeemed me. He bought me lock, stock, and barrel. And there's no way that I can be lost forever. No way that I can perish in damnation. I'm justified. Those whom he called, he calls by the gospel. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. That corrupt tree is the false gospels, which relays the communicates a false Christ, a false way of salvation. And so, check your calling. Somebody says, "Well, I didn't believe the doctrine of grace, but I was called. I was saved when I heard a false gospel." That's wrong. You hadn't been brought to repentance. You haven't repented of dead works and former idolatry. Now, that's just the case. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith. That is looking to Christ as he's identified and distinguished in this book and what he did. Well, he goes on, he says, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Now, this is not teaching that we are justified based on our calling. What is it to be justified? It's to be forgiven of all my sins on a just ground. And what is the only just ground? That's the blood of Christ. What is it to be justified? It's to be legally declared righteous in the sight of God based on Christ's righteousness imputed to me. If I'm justified before God, as a result or as the fruit of that, I will be called by the gospel. So this is not saying that it's our believing that justifies us. What it's saying is that our calling and our believing by the power of the Holy Spirit gives evidence that we've been justified. All of these verbs here in the past tense, this called, them he also called, that's past tense. Well, you know there's some who haven't been called yet. Because we're still here on this earth, we're still preaching the gospel. There's some lost sheep out there, and he's going to call them. But he writes here as if it's already a done deal, because in the mind and purpose of God, it is a done deal. There's no possibility of failure. So this calling evidences that God has justified us through the blood of Christ. And that justification means we have a right standing before God. We're going to see later it means there, we can't be condemned because we can't be charged with sin. Sin cannot be imputed to us because it was imputed to Christ, and he satisfied justice on our behalf for that sin. He put away our sin. He took them away. Righteousness has been imputed to us. We cannot be charged. We cannot be condemned. All of that. And then it says in verse 30, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, technically speaking, you know, it, when God calls us into the kingdom, it's a wonderful glory, isn't it? When you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But the glorification that he's speaking of here is that which comes in the end when Christ comes back and calls his church unto himself, gathers his people, and spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, that's when we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That'll happen to all of us together. Right now, the spirits of those who have gone on are with the Lord, but they yet wait to this glorification, this future glorification. But you know here, it's spoken of in past tense as if it's already happened. Why is that? Because in God's mind and purpose, it's a done deal. You know, the Bible says that in the book of Romans that God calls those things which are not as if they are. Because in his mind, he created time and he controls time, but he's not subject to time. Not in his purpose of glory. And all of these things will unfold in time as he purposed them. But it's past tense. So keep these, look on your lesson, keep these three things in mind. Number one, it has happened in the mind of God already, who calleth those things that are not as though they were, Romans 4:17. Number two, it's sure and certain to be our experience because of the sovereign power of God's grace in Christ, who is risen as the first fruits of believers who have died. It's sure to happen. All the promises of God in him are sure, are yea and amen. And then number three, we who believe are already glorified in the person of Christ, our head and representative. Christ is on the throne. And we are glorified in him, not in our own persons, but in the person of him, our representative. And one day we will be glorified personally when he comes again to bring us all together, to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth as he fulfills all that he promised and purposed and planned to do in Christ. Okay.